Let's open our Bibles together to Psalm 99. We are taking up the final of our enthronement psalms, Psalm 99. We've been looking at that series of psalms where the various poets declare that Yahweh reigns or Yahweh is king. And next week, Lord willing, what we'll do is take up an introduction to the Gospel of John. I've been looking forward to getting into the Gospel of John with you all and looking forward to preaching through that. We'll look at an introduction, and then the week after that we have our missions conference. And then the last Sunday in September, we will then take up the exposition of John 1. So we'll begin actually in the text of John then. So I'd like for you to be reading the Gospel of John between now in the next several weeks, and so that you can be familiar with the various accounts that John tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if you can get some of that read this week, it'll help as we get into our introduction next week. And I hope to kind of open the book up for us next week, next Sunday, so that we see all the wonderful things that are in store for us in John's gospel. It's a beloved gospel. It's probably the favorite among Christians, it seems anyway, of the gospels. They're all wonderful, but there's something about John that it really kind of gets in there and wakes you up and orients you to Christ in a way differently than the other three. And they all have their place and they all are valuable, but there is something special about John's gospel. So now we turn our attention to Psalm 99. Shortcuts can be helpful. On our recent trip to New Mexico, the three of us went to Petroglyph National Monument, where you can take some trails to see these petroglyphs, these artistic images carved into stone, into these enormous boulders. And so one of the trails that we took, a longer one that we took, had actually two trails. One was a trail that followed the escarpment, the cliffs, the small mountains, hills of rock that had these petroglyphs on them. And so it would trace the edge of those so that you could actually get up close and see these petroglyphs. And then the other trail was a shortcut. It would take you from the parking lot to the end of the trail. And it was a blessing to us after we had been following the escarpment on the longer trail and been out there for hours hiking and looking and being roasted by the sun. It was rather toasty that day and no clouds. And so we were really glad when we were done that there was a shortcut back to the car. And it saved quite a bit of time, actually. Now, shortcuts aren't always appropriate. We could have saved a lot of time and not gotten as much sun if we had just taken the shortcut to the end of the trail, from the parking lot to the end of the trail, and then back to the parking lot. And we could have been zip in and out and be done and say we did it. But we would have missed the wonder and of these fascinating carvings, you know, birds and snakes and funky little people, you know, that were carved into the rock. And some of those, there were smiley faces, believe it or not. You know, and I told Connie and Allie that, you know, that was the first emoticon. So those of you who do email and texting, you know, I'm talking about the little smiley face you put on there to make sure that people understand that you're being funny or something. And, you know, so somebody drew something and they, you know, wanted to make sure that it was taken in the right spirits. So they put a little smiley face. And there was one, too, a different rendition of a smiley face. But this guy's head was square. You know, I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, wow, that was the first SpongeBob SquarePants, you know. Really fascinating, some interesting looking, some little creepy looking images that we saw that some of the ancient Native American peoples carved onto these stones. If we had taken the shortcut, we would have missed all that. We would have missed the wonder and the fascination of these different drawings, carvings. And those drawings are fascinating for a number of reasons, one of which is we really don't know why they did that. You know, were they just doodling? You know, was this a form of vandalism where people, you know, like they do today on the side of, you know, you watch the trains go by and, you know, and they're all vandalized, you know, with all these, you know, paintings and stuff. And, you know, is it that? Was it something spiritual? You know, were they signs to other peoples coming through or for them when they came back around? Oh, this is the place, you know, some spiritual place for us. And some of the literature that the National Park Service put out said that it is inappropriate for modern descendants of their ancestors to interpret these symbols to the rest of us. All that told me is they don't know either. A lot of Christians are like that, in that they don't know why we worship. Why did we just finish with this time of singing praises and hymns to God? Why are we sitting here listening to the preaching of His Word? Why did we pray? Why did we take the Lord's Supper? Why did we do all of this worship? A lot of Christians are like us. As we look at those images, we don't really know why. We sometimes don't even know why we shouldn't take shortcuts in our worship. Well, first, worship is for God's glory. And we need to make sure that we really understand that. Worship is for Him. And that is the purpose for worship. We're here for Him. Think about Isaiah 43:7. We were created for His glory. We're not created so that we can have meaningful and happy lives here on the earth. We were created so that we could worship, so that we could glorify God. Now, the way God does things is such that He's like, okay, worship, the purpose of worship is for you to glorify Me, but while you're doing that, I'm going to accomplish something in your lives. You see, and so what also happens in worship, even though it is for Him, is He uses it to keep us oriented to Him. And so it becomes immensely practical. I mean, you think about how there's so much talk today about, you know, we need to make the Word of God relevant. You know, that's completely missing it. The Word of God is relevant. We just need to preach it and teach it in a way and study it and understand it in a way that we recognize how relevant it really is. And so it is immensely practical. And hence is the reason why we don't want to take shortcuts to worship. You know, you think about it. Let's say last week, you know, you came to worship service and you worshiped. And it was such a blessing for you that it stirred you up and it actually made a difference in your life this past week. Well, you would say, well, that's a good thing and I want more of that. And you may be tempted to take shortcuts, to do things that are going to cause a spike in your emotional energy so that you have that same feeling that you had maybe at the end of last week's service, hoping that it would do some good in your life. But what we're going to see today is that if we take shortcuts to worship, we miss the path of worship that is laid out for us in Scripture, the things that need to happen, because as we go through each of those steps, if you will, one leads to the other and builds on the other. You can't just go straight to the last one. It doesn't work that way. You'll be empty and you'll miss all of the good that God wants to work in you, that to stir you up so thoroughly that you worship and that you come to the conviction that this psalmist is going to exhort us to. As I read through Psalm 99, I'd like for you to watch for the biblical pattern that worship takes. And he's going to repeat it three times. We're going to have, there's three sections to this psalm, and each of them follows the same pattern. And so you have the same subpoints under each main point. And I'll go through each of those with you. But I want you to watch for the repetition of these three points, these three points along the path of worship. Watch for one or more catalysts to worship, that is, truths that are given that will serve to spur us on, to stimulate us to worship. And then watch for the call that's going to arise out of that. If we're going to talk about these wonderful things and think about these wonderful truths of God, that calls us to worship. We have to do something with that. We have to go before the Lord and offer up our worship to Him. So you have the catalyst, the call, and then the conviction. I want you to watch for that. What is the conclusion? What is it that the writer is convicted about, that's settled in his mind about? We're going to see that repeated three times. So watch for that now as I read Psalm 99. Follow with me, please. Yahweh reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Yahweh is great in Zion, and He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise Thy great and awesome name. Holy is He. And the strength of the king loves justice. Thou hast established equity. Thou hast executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called on His name. They called upon Yahweh, and He answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Yahweh our God, thou didst answer them. Thou wast a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is Yahweh our God. Did you see those three elements repeated? You had those catalysts given, truths about God, the call to worship based on that, that is supposed to, you know, it's a response to those truths, and then his settled conviction that Yahweh is holy. The way that these three sections differ primarily is in the different catalysts, the different truths that he expresses, and we're going to see three of those, and that's going to be the actual outline to this morning's sermon, the outline of the psalm, and I'll give these to you in a minute again, but those catalysts can be summed up this way. Yahweh is great, Yahweh is just, Yahweh answers. Okay? And we're going to look at that again in a second, but before we get there, I want to give you, what's the message that this psalmist is trying to get across to us? What point does he want us to grasp? What does he want us to take away from this psalm? Well, the message is this. The psalmist reminds God's people that Yahweh, our King, is exalted. He reminds us that Yahweh, our King, is exalted. He calls them to respond in worship. He calls them to respond in worship. And then to settle in their minds that Yahweh is holy. To settle in their minds that Yahweh is holy. Now, a problem that we face in bringing Scripture to bear upon our life situations, you know, as we recognize that Scripture is relevant, it does apply to our lives. But a problem we have in that is we often don't stay with the text of Scripture long enough. When we go to a passage of Scripture, wherever it may be, and we read it, we memorize it, we maybe even study that passage, but we don't stay with it long enough so that it gets in here and rattles around in our brain enough that it moves us to worship. To worship Yahweh. Say, Lord, based on this verse and this passage, this psalm, I have to worship you. What I'm seeing is so glorious. I have to worship you. And then we may not worship enough, long enough, deep enough on that so that we come to a settled conviction that something is true about Yahweh. He is holy. We may know a lot of Bible, yet we don't stay with it long enough so that it begins to change our hearts and sharpen our worldview or tighten our focus on Yahweh, our King. So let's see how the writer exhorts us to do this and teaches us how to do this. Look again at the first three verses. That'll take us into our first point. He says, Yahweh reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Yahweh is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and awesome name. Holy is he. So our first point, as I mentioned a moment ago, is that Yahweh is great. Verses 1 through 3. Yahweh is great. Did you notice how he opens this psalm by piling up such glorious truths about Yahweh? I love when writers do this in Scripture. And you know, they just, you know, boom, boom, boom. They're just piling them on top of each other. Here he says, you know, Yahweh reigns. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Yahweh is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. He just, you know, he just fires those off and piles them up. And what he's trying to do is to strike us with this sense of awe and wonder. For us to, in a sense, kind of be, you know, spiritually out of breath as we read that those first three verses. So that we come to the same conclusion that he does. Wow, Yahweh is great. He is awesome. And I'm struck with awe and wonder as I behold him, as I think about him. These glorious truths that he said about Yahweh. Think about, if you have a hard time doing that, just, he gives us a picture here. Think about that. Picture yourself among the Israelites. They've come out of Egypt. God has delivered them from the Egyptians and through the Red Sea. And he has done so many wonderful, marvelous things among them to show his greatness. But then they build the tabernacle and the people are encamped around the tabernacle. And so here you have the tabernacle. And in the Holy of Holies, there is the Ark of the Covenant. And then on top of the Ark of the Covenant are those two cherubim. And so here comes Yahweh in the pillar of cloud down to rest above the cherubim. He's enthroned above the cherubim. Now, again, picture yourself as one of those Israelites. Think about, what does this now mean? Now think about, okay, this is like a million plus saints, godly, loving the Lord with all their heart, right? They were grumblers and disputers, and they would turn on God, and they'd turn on the leaders, and you're one of those. Even if you're one of the godly ones, you know what all your neighbors are like. And now the king, the God, who just toasted the Egyptians, drowned them out, he has come down, and he's right in the middle of the camp. You ever want to know why we have Leviticus? That's why. At the end of Exodus, God comes down to live among his people, and they're like, oh my, a holy God has come to live in the midst of an unholy people. What are we supposed to do? Okay, here's Leviticus. Do that and live. Otherwise, he'll snuff you out. You see, there should be the sense of wonder and awe as we think about who God is. And so the writer, if we don't get it, he brings it out. He says, let the people tremble. Let the earth itself shake. Because God is so great and mighty and awesome that we should tremble, even though we're his children. And he's our Father. And he loves us with such a deep love. Yet, we are to tremble. We shouldn't take our relationship with God lightly and think that, I can get away with everything. We should tremble, even though we have his love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. And so the writer takes these catalysts to worship, and now he calls them to worship. Let them praise thy great and awesome name. He wants God's people to acknowledge God's greatness. Do you stay with these truths long enough, truths about God, that they move you to worship? And then do you worship enough so that it moves you to this settled conviction that God is holy? Does your worship express this truth that Yahweh's reputation, his character, is so exceedingly great and awe-inspiring? Does your worship do that when you sing, oh, great God, or does it stir up within your soul so that your whole heart is in it? It should move you to this settled conviction that holy is he. Worship experiences the wonder and awe of our great God. We've seen already that one of the things that worship does is worship tells others and tells yourself. It's third person here. He's talking to, let them, he's telling them about God. And it's telling others about God. So when we sing, we're telling others, we're reminding each other about God. That's one of the things that we're doing. And we're also reminding ourselves, hopefully, words get into our ears and we remember what we are singing about. We remember those truths. Worship is also God-centered. You see, it starts with truth about God and it ends with a conviction about God. It's God-centered all the way from start to finish. It concludes with truths like God is holy. Now, let's talk about the word holy for a minute. We a lot of times think of holy as without sin, and that's true. Pure, undefiled, that's true. But think about the root of words like holy, sanctified, saints. They're all built off the same word. It means to be set apart, basically. See, so God is set apart from his creation. It's God's otherness. He's God and we're not. He's God and we're his creation. We're his subjects. That's a part of what's in this idea of holy. So he's separate from what is common. He's separate from what's unclean. He's pure. He's distinct from all others. Now, in that idea of holiness and distinctness and otherness, this shows the foolishness of some kind of New Agey, other pagan ideas, where you've got, there's this divine something and they can't really put their finger on what exactly it is. It's not really a who, it's a something, and it's some kind of life force or something. And then if you were a good whatever, when you die, your soul kind of makes its way back up into that nothingness and you become nothingness and whatever that's supposed to mean. I mean, you can see why pagan religions, get into hallucinogenic things. It's like they come up with things like that. And you're like, Okay, I don't know what that means. And they don't either. But it sounds deep, doesn't it? You know? Well, we're not ever going to just get absorbed into the divine or anything. He is not us. We are not him. But we're going to see, it's going to be amazing that if he is other, he's distinct, it's amazing that he interacts with us. And the psalmist is going to get there. Okay? Holiness. His moral perfection. He's like no other. He's unique. He's morally perfect. Here in this psalm, in this section of this psalm, it sums up his greatness. He's driving home the idea that Yahweh is great. He reigns. He's king over everything. And he says he's holy because his holiness drives everything else. He has a holy love. He has, you know, a holy justice. Holy. All of his attributes are defined by holiness. And so here it just sums up his greatness. So first, he has said that Yahweh is great. Now second, Yahweh is just. Verses 4 and 5. Yahweh is just. He says there, "And the strength of the king loves justice. Thou hast established equity. Thou hast executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he." What a fascinating phrase he opens that verse with. That the strength of the king loves justice. I mean, think about that for a minute. I mean, we don't talk like that. The strength of the king loves justice. See, Yahweh delights in doing that which is just and enforcing that which is just. He delights in it. He delights in seeing that equity is worked throughout the nations. And whatever equity, whatever justice there is throughout the world, Yahweh caused that. And he delights in it. He loves to see justice and equity, fairness. We said that worship includes telling others about God, telling ourselves about God. Here we see that worship also tells God how wonderful he is. That sounds odd to us because we're not God. And if we were, you know, tell me how wonderful I am, everybody, you know, please. You know, that's not good, right? That just kind of, you know. But see, he's perfect. He is the Holy One, the perfect One. He is glorious. And it is right. He's the only person anywhere for whom it is right to tell how wonderful he is. I mean, in the sense of worship, to glorify him. Like, it is right for us to tell God how wonderful he is. Here, second person, thou hast done these things. Worship is for God's glory. We've already said that, but the verse 5. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. It is right for us to exalt him. It is right for us to honor him by saying to him and to others how wonderful, how glorious he is. That's how we exalt him. We honor him by telling about how wonderful our God is. And saying that back to him. We exalt him by verbalizing in our speech, in our song. That's why we sing. We don't hum. We don't just sit and listen to music. We sing. We verbalize how wonderful God is. And it should be what's coming out of our soul, our heart and mind together, working together, our soul, you know, coming out of our mouths to God. But worship is an act of humility. You notice what he says? Where do we worship? At his footstool. Now, what's that about? Well, first, in Scripture, God's footstool is represented by different things. Sometimes it's that, you know, the Holy of Holies with, you know, with the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim over it and the pillar of cloud came over. Okay, sometimes that ark was seen as his footstool because he's reigning from heaven and, if you will, puts his feet on the Ark of the Covenant. But sometimes that's expanded a little bit, so it's Mount Zion where the temple was, and sometimes expanded beyond that to Jerusalem. And then sometimes it's expanded to encompass the whole earth. So all of us who are his people, we should gather around his footstool, if you will, to worship him humbly. A footstool, where that idea comes from originally, is ancient kings, you know, they would set up their throne high. You know, they wouldn't put it down at the bottom of a theater where, you know, like we have like football stadiums and stuff where, you know, the people are up high and the action's down here. And it was the opposite. You had the king up high so that you had to look up at him. To remind you that he's king and I'm not. He can kill me if he wants to. He's sovereign over all of us. His throne is up high. Okay, so when they would put the throne, they would also kind of make it high like this. And, well, you don't want, you know, ancient kings, they didn't want their feet dangling like a baby in a high chair, you know, because their feet couldn't touch the floor. So they had a footstool. you know, so they look dignified and regal and everything. Otherwise, it would kind of work against the whole idea of putting him up high. So ancient kings had a footstool, but the footstool also symbolized their domain, their kingdom, their dominion, their people. It was as if the king was setting his feet upon everyone and everything in his kingdom. That's where they belonged. He's king. They're not. They're under his feet. And so we come to Yahweh recognizing that he's king. He's over everything, over all of us. We gather around his footstool. You know, we might wish that, you know, we had the wings of an angel and we could fly up high above God and sing praises to him. And, you know, no, the appropriate thing for us is to gather on our knees, on our faces before his footstool, around his footstool, and give him humble worship. We're his humble servants who should give him humble worship. So we've seen first, Yahweh is great. Yahweh is just. And now third, Yahweh answers, verses 6 through 9. Yahweh answers. Follow with me there. He says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon Yahweh, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. You see, he's kind of amazed at this. This holy God, I've already said twice now, holy, holy, and he's got one more, like we sing, thrice holy God. I've been talking about how holy he is. But he answers. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. Oh, Yahweh, our God, thou didst answer them. And then, if that's not amazing enough, he says, thou wast a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt Yahweh, our God, and worship at his holy hill, for holy is Yahweh, our God. Now, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, what that's all about is they represented the leaders, the spiritual leaders who would intercede for the people. They would go before God on behalf of the people and pray for them. And amazingly, Yahweh answered them. Turn with me over to Isaiah 57, a verse that has had a huge impact on my life over the last several years. It's something I keep thinking on and going back to. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, see, so he starts out, he's the one who's way up there, who lives forever, whose name is what? Holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. No surprise there, right, based on what he just said. But it is surprising the next thing he says. And also, that is, I dwell also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What an amazing truth. This God who is exalted, he's high and lifted up, he is holy. He also dwells with those of us who are lowly, contrite, who have the heart that is humble before him. And so this holy God interacts with his people. He has a close relationship to his people, and he answers the prayers of their leaders on their behalf. So sometimes the leaders, like Moses and Aaron and Samuel, would pray to God on behalf of the people, Lord, we know that there's no way we can keep your word. We can't obey it. We want to, and we'll say, oh yeah, we'll do everything Yahweh said. And we know that we won't. And so they prayed, oh Yahweh, work in your people. Because they understood Ezekiel 36:27, which says that it's God. He says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. They understood that it's Yahweh who would cause that. So if his people ever do walk in his statutes, in other words, they obey, it's because Yahweh did it. He caused it. So they prayed, and sometimes the people actually kept his testimonies, his statutes, just synonyms for God's law, his moral commands. Sometimes they kept them. Wonderful. Praise God. But sometimes, maybe a lot of times, they didn't obey. So what happens? The leaders, the spiritual leaders, as they ought to do, pray for the people. Oh Lord, you know how your people are sinning. Bring them to repentance. And lo and behold, those who truly were the people of God, guess what happened? They came to repentance. They humbled themselves before God and said, you know, we have sinned. And then what does the writer say in Psalm 99 that happens? He doesn't say he forgave them. He states it as something God is. You were a forgiving God toward them. It's an attribute. You were a forgiving God. It's you know, a part of his essence. It's who he is. He's a forgiving God. And it's assumed there that they repented, they confessed their sin. He was a forgiving God to them. Now, some of them didn't repent. Those who were not believers, as we saw, remember in Hebrews, we look back at that wilderness generation, they just kept on grumbling and complaining, and they didn't have faith, and they didn't repent. He states another attribute. And you were an avenger of their evil deeds. God will chastise, He will punish as appropriate. If there's not repentance, He will deal with it. And this all comes from the prayers of their leaders, those who interceded. It says Yahweh answered. He answered by making some of them, some of the time, to obey. And when they didn't obey, He brought them to repentance and He forgave them. And for those that didn't repent, He avenged their evil deeds. He answered. God takes seriously His law. He expects His people to obey it. We come to the conclusion, or to the call to worship, exalt Yahweh, our God. He's a personal God. He's not some force. He's a person, and He has a personal relationship with His people. He is our God. His reign is personal, and His worship is personal. Now, as we've been saying all along, what the author is trying to get to is to show us that not only will those catalysts, those truths about God, move us to worship, and that worship then will move us to a settled conviction that God, that Yahweh, is holy. Worship should lead to a conclusion, should lead to a settled conviction about God's character. And this is His most basic, the most basic element of His character, His holiness. Because as I said, all of His attributes are defined by holiness. They are holy this, holy that, in the sense of holy love, holy righteousness. He sits where? In verse 9. We worship before His throne, which is on what? The holy hill, right? And why is that hill holy? Is that because it's, you know, Mount Zion in Jerusalem? Maybe He's talking about that holy hill. He may be talking about heavenly Mount Zion. It doesn't matter which one He's talking about. There's one reason why that hill is holy. Because He's there. Because our holy God is sitting on His throne on that hill. That's why it's a holy hill. Anything that has any holiness at all gets it from God, from His holiness. So let's pull all this together. And I want us to go back just briefly through those three points along the path of worship. He repeats them three times, so they must be important. At least that's the way I take it. Okay, so let's talk about them individually for just a second, so that we can have our worship follow that same pattern. Catalyst. Now, if you go out in your backyard, now that the weather's kind of getting cooler and nice, and you know you want to sit outside, but it's a little chilly, and so maybe you have a fire pit or a chimney or something like that, and you get a little fire going, and you want to hang out there for a while. Okay, the fire will die out if you don't do something. What is that? Keep adding fuel, right? You have to keep adding wood. That's what keeps the fire going. Do you regularly add fuel to the fire in your soul? Do you do that? Are you conscious of doing that? Keep adding fuel, these catalysts, to the fire in your soul. You may wonder sometimes, you know, I kind of notice that my heart's kind of growing cold. There's just really no zing in my walk anymore. Maybe you've stopped adding fuel to the fire in your soul. Do you remind yourself of truth about God? Do you give it sustained thought? Let me change the metaphor. Do you chew on truth? Okay, kind of rhymey and all. Maybe you'll remember that. Do you chew on truth? Do you keep it handy? Do you keep it in your pocket? I keep verses, not today because I'm in church. You know, I've got plenty of verses in front of me. But I keep verses in my pocket so I can pull them out. There are days when I don't even pull them out. At the end of the day, I'm, you know, emptying my pocket and like, yeah, I didn't even look at them at all today, you know, convicted. But do you keep them handy, keep God's word, His truths handy? Maybe you keep them in your purse if you're a lady. Maybe you keep them in your mind. You get up in the morning, you look at a verse, and you kind of get it into your head so you'll remember it. And then any quiet moment you get, you pull it up and do something with it. How do you know whether you've done that like you should? Well, the second point helps us with that. One sure way to tell whether you're doing that first point is to examine yourself to see how often your thought life calls you to worship. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, you're sitting at work or you're in the grocery store in the line, you know, to check out and all of a sudden you start singing a hymn. You know, that's a little creepy, okay? And people will like, you know. But you can do that in your soul, quietly in your heart. You know, you're in line at the grocery store and you're thinking about how wonderful God is. You're thinking about some of those truths that you looked at this morning. And while you're in line, you're thinking, our great God, right? That's what ought to happen. What do your thoughts typically lead you to do? Do your thoughts typically lead you towards sinning? Examine yourself. Do your thoughts, deal so much with discouragement that you just do nothing constructive? Oh, poor me. This isn't going right. And so then nothing happens. Is that what your thoughts lead you to? Or do your thoughts, if your thoughts are on worship and it's on them enough, does it bring you to the point where you have to just, at least in your soul, break out in song? It doesn't have to, have a tune to it. You can just say, Lord, you are awesome and mighty and wonderful and I'm in awe. What do your thoughts lead you to? And then conviction, the third. A settled state of mind. Are you fully convinced that as you have thought about these truths and you've worshipped God in response to them, then do you get to the point where you say, my God is holy and all that means, everything is well because of that. He is holy, meaning He is sovereign over everything. It's the big ball of wax. He's sovereign. He's wise. He's good. He's faithful. Is that what you come to in your thinking? Rather than just that kind of like ho-hum Christianity that you might have sometimes? Does the fire start to blaze in your soul and want to just burst out? And you say, I can't wait for Sunday morning because then I can sing out loud and it won't be creepy and I can just sing, joyfully and everybody else will drown me out, and which I need. But is that what's happening in your soul? Is that what you're moving toward? He is Yahweh. He is King. He is holy. And how appropriate it is for us now to sing, O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart.